Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Scriptures Through the Ages. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School of Bible, History, Apologetics. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church on 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. We've been talking about the history and how people continually through the centuries keep attacking the church, the Bible, for its being truthful, that it's full of myths, miracles aren't possible, divinity of Jesus isn't possible, so the Bible couldn't really teach that, and just continually trying to pull the rug out from underneath anybody who wants to read the scriptures and be informed and inspired by what we traditionally call the Word of God and still do. Well, Ron, is there anything else that you would like to say about the early Protestant critics? Some of them have really been way out in their statements about the Bible being folklore and no historical truth and no validity. Anything else you want to add about that?
A little bit. What we started to do during the last session was look at the 19th century biblical scholars who were greatly influenced, and they're mostly German Lutherans. They were greatly influenced by the philosophers of the 18th century that we spent some considerable time on, especially Immanuel Kant. And I might add Baruch Spinoza, as we'll see. And so far we've looked at Ferdinand Christian Bauer, and we've looked at Bruno Bauer. So that's, you know, where we stand right now.
If you would, just read that last quotation that we ended up with last time at the bottom of page 99 about Bauer was saying how Christianity originated. That's the wildest statement I've ever heard from anybody.
Christianity originated with the author of St. Mark's Gospel, an Italian, this is St. Mark now, an Italian, living in the Emperor Hadrian's time, which was 2nd century, who never intended his book to be anything but a work of fiction. Nevertheless, the idea got around that the hero was a real person, a sect of admirers formed, and other New Testament books followed. Bauer eventually lost his teaching post, end of quote. As I said, in closing there, even in the Germany of the time. Trowell writes in regard to these Protestant biblical scholars, especially those of the early 19th century. We're getting ready to get into some toward the more the mid-century. But, quote, it was therefore not long before the readers of Ramirez, Eichhorn, and their successors, which would be, of course, the Bowers and some of the others, were believing the Bible to be largely a work of fiction, too. The critics' immense erudition being the principal factor enabling them to carry the day. Let me make a little comment about that erudition. They were very scholarly men, and they could put all kinds of details and facts and footnotes and all that kind of thing and heavily document their works, which is really impressive to a lot of people. But, of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that what they have is true. Their readership included, going back to the quote, their readership included growing numbers of Lutheran pastors who were simultaneously being exposed to Kant's idea that God's existence could no longer be proved from his works, end of quote. We spent some time, of course, looking at that. Trier goes on to say, quote, seeing that as Lutherans, they believed neither in an infallible church nor a tradition complementary to Scripture, there seemed no longer to be any reliable basis for belief. Religion appeared to be at its last gasp, and for many it was in fact so. Most of the fathers of modern German atheism, like Feuerbach, he's talking about Ludwig Feuerbach there, the forerunner of Karl Marx, began life as Lutheran theological students, end of quote. And Trier concludes by saying, quote, However, men can rightly want to go on believing in God, even when they are unable to answer the formal objections to belief, and so it often was in this case. The situation was saved by the poor victims of Ramirez's skepticism, Eichhorn's doubts, and Kant's agnosticism, or they thought it had been, by the Lutheran theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, end of quote. And I might add that Schleiermacher, Albrecht Ritschl, and David Frederick Strauss were the most important of the 19th century Protestant biblical scholars, all of whom we're going to take a look at.
So hopefully, with the Bible practically demolished, there's going to be somebody who saves it.
They're going to try to save it, yes. At least they thought they were saving it.
Because people can't get away from, we need God in our life.
Yes.
So, the quest or search for the historical Jesus. How does Friedrich Schleiermacher fit into all this? You always keep saying he's such a tremendous influence.
It's going to take us at least a session or a session and a half to point out how important he really was. Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, who lived from November the 21st, 1768, to February the 12th, 1834. And he was a German theologian and philosopher known for his impressive attempt to reconcile the criticisms of the Enlightenment with traditional Protestant orthodoxy. He was also influential in the evolution of the higher criticism, which we spent some time on explaining in our series Understanding the Bible, which employs historical criticism to interpret the Bible. Because of this profound impact on subsequent Christian thought, he is often called the father of modern Protestant theology, sometimes called liberal theology. In fact, I believe if I remember right, he was the person that actually coined that expression. Although I have said in an earlier session that some biblical scholars consider Hermann Samuel Ramirez to be the initiator of the search for the historical Jesus, Schleiermacher is considered by many to be the father of the movement.
Most, or at least some of our listeners, have heard about the movement, the Jesus of History movement. What can you tell us about that? Because it keeps popping up in modern television shows, magazine articles, books. What can you say about this and Schleiermacher?
Well, I think before we go into Schleiermacher much, I think it would be that we should consider the Jesus of History movement, sometimes called the quest for the historical Jesus. It was a man by the name of Albert Schweitzer, who we'll spend about a half a session on, who first developed that term. Most people know him as a great humanitarian. He won the Nobel Prize back in, I don't know, the very early 20s.
Went to Africa to preach the gospel.
Yeah. In fact, he, by that time, had given up biblical scholarship. He's also known as a very famous musician. Yeah, organist. Mm-hmm. Yes, especially Bach.
Okay.
And
very talented.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
Person.
Or also called the Jesus of History versus the Christ of Faith debate, because it has been the main theme in biblical scholarship, Catholic and Protestant, during the past two centuries.
It's gone on that long.
Oh, yes. Orthodox Catholic scholars were kind of forced to get into that business because you had all of these liberal scholars coming out with all these wild assertions about trying to tear the Bible down. And so Catholic scholars had to respond to apologetically to defend the faith and, to defend the Bible. But doing this, I think, will place Schleiermacher and others in the proper historical context. The quest for the historical Jesus has been defined as, quote, the attempt to use historical rather than religious methods to construct a verifiable biography of Jesus, end of quote. Albert Schweitzer, whom I will say something more about later, maintains that the quest began in the 18th century with Hermann Samuel Ramirez and lasted until William Reed in the 19th century. According to Schweitzer, the biblical scholars during the interim period used and I'll quote from him, "The historical methodologies of their day to distinguish the mythology from the history of Jesus," end of quote. In other words, they believed that the evidence showed that there was the real Jesus that lived in the early first century, who was not the same as the Christ of faith that had developed among the late first century followers, his late first century followers.
So they didn't question that a historical person lived, but that the Bible doesn't really talk about this historical
person. And so the quest or the search for the historical Jesus is to find that real Jesus. It's still going on, especially in the Jesus Seminar, but not only there, and other scholars as well, many other scholars, in fact. What we find in the Gospels is not what the real Jesus said and did. In other words, this is what they're saying, but how his later followers interpreted these sayings and actions. And according to Schweitzer, quote, "Ramirez pioneered the search for the historical Jesus, applying the rationalism of the Enlightenment era to claims about Jesus." I was quoting Schweitzer there. Our listeners might recall that we briefly looked at him in an earlier session. We said that he was a German philosopher of the Enlightenment who is remembered for his deism, which, according to one source, is the doctrine that human reason can arrive at a knowledge of God and ethics from a study of nature and our own internal reality, thus eliminating the need for religions based on revelation.
We don't really need the Bible.
Don't really need the Bible. Or any other religious book as far as that's concerned, the Quran or anything else. Although Schweitzer was among the greatest contributors to the quest, he also ended the quest when he asserted that each scholar's version of Jesus seemed little more than an idealized autobiography of the scholar himself.
Wow.
That's a very important statement. In other words, they set out to write the biography of Jesus, and they really kind of end up infusing their own personality into it so much that it actually almost becomes their own aspirations, their own person that they see in Jesus.
And that's a quote from Albert Schweitzer himself.
Yes.
Gosh.
The quest for the historical Jesus has been traditionally divided into four phases. The first, or the original phase, also known as the Old Quest from 1778 to 1906. And then historians identify an interim period of sometimes called the No Quest phase, from 1906 to 1953. Then comes a second phase, or often called the New Quest, from about 1953 to 1970. And then there's the Third Quest from 1970 to the present. And it is the results of the quest of, or search for the historical Jesus, especially the Third Quest, that we were bombarded with on numerous television programs, news magazine articles, and the books by literally the hundreds.
Today, at this present time.
At the present time.
Yeah.
In fact, somebody notified me before we started this program about PBS is preparing a program coming up, I believe, in November, and we'll have a little bit to say about that, hopefully, later.
And really, continuing some of these very distorted ideas about the Bible and Jesus, supposedly being based on history and archaeology and the like.
What people need to know is that these people who do this are not as objective as they like to claim. They really have an agenda, most of them. Some of them will admit it, some of them will be upfront with it, others won't. They try to hide it. Or maybe there might be some who aren't even aware of their agenda. But the whole purpose is, if you can tear down the Bible, you can deconstruct it. You can demythologize it. These are terms used by, for example, Rudolf Bultmann, demythologization. That then you can build on the ruins. You can take the pieces and sort of reassemble them any way you want. And this is what they literally do.
And if that isn't their specified intention, it certainly happens to some people when they read these things. And, well, I guess I can't believe the Bible anymore, so I have to put that away.
It really shakes a lot of people's faith. When they watch these PBS programs, when they watch these, I have people all the time asking me questions about, well, what do you think about this? What about that? I never heard that before. Back a number of years ago, I attended a meeting at a parish one time, when the pastor, who was one of the really very liberal and way out and really a dissenter from most Catholic, a lot of the main Catholic teachings, brought in a top scripture scholar. I mean, this man was one of the very top scripture scholars in the world. And I actually sat there and watched as he told his various ideas. Lots of people sitting back there squirming, lots of people there, really very older people especially, really, I think, getting their face shaken considerably. It's about all I could do to contain myself and get up. And the problem is I really didn't know nearly, I hadn't done a concentrated study in that subject at the time. This was 30 years ago. Today I'd be able to do a better job. But
okay. Well, can you identify some of the leading biblical scholars during the period of this first quest for the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, not the Jesus of faith that's presented in the Bible, they say?
Well, it would include, of course, Herman, as we would say in English, Samuel Ramirez, which we'll say a little bit about later, and we've said things about him several other times as well. It would include Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, who we'll spend a lot of time on because he was so important. Albrecht Reitzel, David Frederick Strauss, who I have a real bone to pick with personally in my own life, because I read one of his books back in about, this would have been 1957, when I was at the time probably 19 or 20, that just about did destroy my faith for a while.
Wow.
And
Were you a Catholic at the time?
No, I was in the Air Force at the time.
Okay.
And I stopped off in St. Louis, and I wanted to get something to read, and so I was in the train station, I believe it was, and I, at the paperback, you know, book stand there, I pulled this book out. I thought it was a good book, The Life of Christ, or The Life of Jesus. And before I got to California, about 2,000 miles away from where I was at, my faith had become so shaken that I wasn't sure. I'd almost become an agnostic because all these questions, all these assertions, and I didn't have any background. I didn't know how to answer these things. Here's a leading scholar, you know, writing things like that. You know, he it's a book that's published. It's here. It is in the stand there in the book.
Sure.
It must be true, you know.
And you're reading a book by Strauss.
Yes, by David Friedrich Strauss.
Okay.
That name burned into my memory.
May I just ask you, as an aside, how did you overcome it?
Well, when I got out there, I did go to church once in a while on Sunday. And one time I went, I was an agnostic during this period. And when I went to church, there was a, I won't say which denomination, but there was a Protestant minister delivered his sermon, and when he got through, the guy turned me almost into an atheist.
Really?
So I didn't even go to church at all for probably about 6 months, and then I went to Alaska, and I was on an air base up there, and just about a half a block from the barracks where I lived in, there was a Catholic chapel, and two of my best friends, who were in the same outfit I was in, were Catholics who were, one of them was an acolyte in this little chapel there, and so I got to know the priest, the two priests there very well, and I started reading Knights of Columbus booklets they had, wonderful little booklets, they really did an excellent job in explaining the Catholic faith. Then I found Ruth Cranston's wonderful book on Lourdes. It was in a little library in the back, and I still have copies of that book. I buy extra copies and pass them on to people.
This is the Apparitions of Mary at Lourdes in France, 1858?
Yeah, she tells about, she tells about the medical history.
Okay.
The medical and all of the major miracles that have been approved by the church.
Okay, and by physicians.
By physicians,
before,
yes,
approved by the church.
And that was, I won't say that's what necessarily was a motive of credibility, but it was a motive of credibility, but it was one that really sort of was the last nail in the coffin, or I guess that's not a very good analogy.
Well, of your atheism.
Yeah, at least to my atheism anyway.
Okay, well, I'm sorry we got us off there, but that's very fascinating.
Well, there were others like Adolf von Harnack, We'll spend about a third of a session on him. Ernst Renan, we'll spend about a half a session on him. William Redd, we'll just pass him in passing, but Albert Schweitzer and Hermann Gunkel, we'll spend a little bit of time on them, but not a whole lot. But most of these men were German Lutherans, except for Renan, who was an apostate Catholic.
French.
And some like to include the American president, Thomas Jefferson, in this list. And we don't think of Thomas Jefferson being a biblical scholar, which he really wasn't. But nonetheless, he was a deist who considered Jesus' ethics worthy of practicing, but maintained that his miracles were not the supernatural elements and included only the moral contents of his Gospels. And he came out with a so-called Jefferson Bible, in which he stripped the Bible, the Gospels, of all the supernaturalism, all the miracles, all the prophecies that came true, any references to Jesus, you know, being divine, all these things were taken out, and he just kept basically the ethics. It's called the Jefferson Bible.
Okay. Well, briefly tell us about Ramirez. He figures in here in your litany of people who have influenced the interpretation of the Bible through the ages.
Well, from an earlier session, we said that the quest for the historical Jesus grew out of the posthumous publication by Gotthold Lessing of Hermann Ramirez's Fragments. We just mentioned that a little bit in passing. You remember, Schweitzer thought that the whole historical Jesus movement began with Ramirez, so that's why we're including Ramirez there. Ramirez hadn't published the book called The Fragments during his own lifetime because it was so radical. And according to Norman Geisler, a name that should be very familiar to lots of Protestants, he's a prominent present-day Protestant theologian that I think very highly of, that in the fragment called, quote, On the Intention of Jesus and His Disciples, end of quote, Ramirez separated what the apostles said about Jesus from what Jesus actually said about himself. And this appears to be the first time on record, this is Geisler now, that anyone had made this distinction. Geisler says that, quote, this partition between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history remains a core tenet of much of modern New Testament research. It is rooted in the anti-supernaturalism of Benedict Spinoza, English deism, and the fact-value dichotomy of Immanuel Kant, end of quote. He's talking about pure reason and practical reason, the differences between the two. That's what he means by fact, pure reason, value. He's talking about practical reason. These are all things that we have discussed during this series, and this is the reason that some scholars have called Ramirez the initiator, at least, of the historical Jesus movement. He didn't do a whole lot in his own research in that area, but at least he kind of got it started, got the ball rolling. And it's not all bad. But you're going to find out that because of the flawed methodologies and because of the false presuppositions that a lot of these scripture scholars had, they come up with the wrong conclusions.
I mean, if I start with the idea miracles aren't possible, then I have to read the Bible in an entirely different way.
Very, very much so, yes.
Okay. Well, we're down to one of your people you keep emphasizing, Ron Schleiermacher, this famous German who had so much an influence on the historical Jesus movement, saying that the Jesus of faith or the Bible is different than the real historical Jesus.
Friedrich is the way the Germans pronounce it. Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher's life spanned the period from 1768 to 1834. I think I might have mentioned that earlier. He was from that part of Germany then called Prussia. And his father and both of his grandfathers were Reformed or Calvinist pastors rather than Lutheran. Most of the Germans, of course, were, you know, in that part of Germany, that northern part of Germany, were Lutheran. But there were a significant number of Calvinist Germans as well. And he became a Reformed pastor and eventually became a professor of theology at the University of Berlin, of which he was one of the founders. He was very famous in his lifetime. He's not a man that ordinarily goes down in the history books, at least the ones that we read in school, unless you're studying something very special like we're doing here. During the many years he taught there, he was also the pastor of Trinity Church in Berlin. And he became such a prominent theologian that he has been called the father of modern Protestant theology, or at least the father of Protestant liberal theology. In fact, I think it was he who coined the term liberal Protestantism. And not only has he been called the father of modern Protestant theology, but because of his contribution to biblical scholarship, he has also been called the father of modern hermeneutics.
Or interpretation.
Which is the science or the art of biblical interpretation, yes. I would say it's as much an art as it is a science, which includes the beginning of the quest for the historical Jesus movement. Rhonda Sherwin and Eugene Kevin say in their wonderful book, Love of Wisdom, An Introduction to Christian Philosophy, that, quote, by all accounts, Friedrich Schleiermacher is the pioneer in this hermeneutical project. During his studies for the Protestant ministry, he was deeply imbued with Spinoza and Kant, end of quote. And as we shall see, some have even called him the father of modernism, a theology that Pope St. Pius X called the synthesis of all heresies, and which certainly infected some Protestant or some Catholic theologians and scripture scholars by the end of the 19th century. And certainly on into the 20th century, and I might add, I think, in the so-called neo-modernism, right on down to the present day.
Is it true to say, since our time is running out, that Catholic scholars are basically trying to answer all these continuous questions that come up?
Let's put it this way. The Orthodox Catholic scholars are doing that. Unfortunately, a lot of the Catholic scholars have bought into this whole approach. And we'll look at a few of those, even contemporary ones.
All right. I think our time has run out again on us, Ron. Many thanks for your study of this very important subject. To our radio audience, we say may God bless you always and in all ways.